continuing with verse 25, and I did want to complete chapter 8 at least before we get to the Damascus Road experience and conversion of Saul. One of the reasons I kind of spent a little time with Saul this morning is I wanted to lay out the foundation for the contrast we're going to see in the work of God in Saul. But it's amazing to me how you see the Great Commission unfolding in this brief period of time. One of the lessons I took from that is that the Great Commission is not completely saturate Jerusalem, win every soul in Jerusalem, and then go to Judea and do the same thing, and then when you finish that, then go to Samaria. You see this unfolding at the same time. The apostles were still preaching in Jerusalem, and the deacons, Philip and Stephen, had gone down towards Samaria. Philip gone into Samaria here in the text we looked at this morning, while the preaching still happening in Jerusalem. So the church is expanding, it's growing, and it moves into that area. And so that's what you see happening here. And I mentioned the message title tonight is just simply "And to the Uttermost," because here's where you see that part of the Great Commission fulfilled as well. In fact, many people believe the Ethiopian was the first Gentile convert to Christianity. And so we're seeing the church history, the history of the church unfolding here in its very early stages. And I can't emphasize enough to read wisely the book of Acts. Be careful about transplanting events that you read here and making them the norm in the New Testament church after the apostles' passing and after the establishment of the church as well. I really do think a lot of denominations get off track by doing that, and to me it's just a lack of discernment in their reading of the text. It's taking it out of context. It's not reading it in the historical context that it's given in as well. So just a word for us, myself included, to be wise and be cautious about what we transpose into the church today as a practice. So I want to read verse 25 through verse 40 and just share maybe just a few points tonight. I don't think I'll be lengthy at all tonight, but these points are worth speaking about. Verse 25, "So when they had solemnly testified," he's speaking here of the apostles who had come down and had laid their hands, the Holy Spirit had been given, along with Philip and others, I'm sure, of the group. "So that when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth.'" That's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 8. "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the waters, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." So this is the expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world, very much so. In fact, it's a fascinating study to read some of the traditions in regards to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he went back to Ethiopia And some people believe he's established in the Ethiopian Christian church. Obviously, Judaism had gotten there already. I believe this man was a proselyte, so we'll talk more about him later. But in verse 25, just a few points to make tonight, was this idea that the Samaritans are hearing the word of God. Verse 25 says, so when they had two things, solemnly, and don't overlook that word, with solemnity, they testified, they bore witness, and they spoke the word of the Lord. So the Samaritans now have been given access to the word of God as it's ministered through the apostles, again pointing toward this apostolic, establishing this apostolic authority. They were hearing the word of God from the apostles. As I said this morning, it's really important the way this unfolded in the early church, because it establishes one church. It doesn't allow for the establishment of another church built by Peter, one by Peter and one by Philip and one by Stephen. It unifies the churches under the apostolic authority. And so they had heard that. And that's very important, particularly when he says they were going back and they were preaching the gospel to these many villages on the way back to Jerusalem. So the gospel had penetrated into Samaria, just as Jesus had foretold that they would be witnesses of his churches in these areas. So the gospel's pushing out now from Jerusalem. It's pushing against the narrow bands of Judaism. It's pushing out into even those who Jews would have considered anathema, the Samaritans, didn't have nothing to do with them, but they were hearing the word of the Lord. He said they started back to Jerusalem, verse 25. It says the apostles are going back to Jerusalem, and they were preaching the gospel not only to the Samaritans there where Philip was, but to the many of the villages. So there, if you look on the map, Samaria is sort of to the north of Jerusalem. So they were up there, they're preaching the gospel on their way back to Jerusalem. They're preaching it in all the villages they're coming along with. So Samaria is getting saturated now with the word of God, the Christian message, the gospel. Just as Jesus said would happen in his church. He's building his church through the propagation of the gospel. So there's a comprehensive witness now in Samaria. In verse 26, the gospel, this is just a point I'm drawing for this, and think about this, but the gospel isn't limited to just successful ministries. And the reason I say that is because this was a sort of a revival happening here. We already know there were massive numbers in Jerusalem coming to know Christ, you know, believing in Jesus and being baptized, and the Holy Spirit was being poured out in Jerusalem. So there were massive numbers, 5,000, 10,000, maybe more, were coming to Christ there. Well, they come to Samaria, and they're preaching there, and they're believing and being baptized. And as they're going through the villages with the gospel, the power of God is there. The apostles are testifying, and surely there are many Samaritans coming. So you're in the midst of a great successful ministry here. But in the midst of that, verse 26, an angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, and he says to him, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. If you look on the map, as they're on the way back towards Jerusalem, they would have to divert. Philip would have to divert and go this way on the map and go down towards Gaza. And so he's on his way back with the apostles towards Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord just interrupts him in this great revival and says, Philip, I want you to go south now. Get up, come away from the revival, pull yourself away from the successful ministry, and I want you to go south, ultimately to a desert road. In fact, Luke puts in parentheses here as his own descriptive, the road down from there to Gaza was a desert road. Not a well-traveled road. It was an isolated area. It wasn't particularly crowded. But I want you to go down that way. And so I just drew from that God isn't limited by successful ministries. You ever notice how sometimes the crowds will follow a successful ministry? Well, sometimes that's where you get the Simons. That's where you get the Ananias and Sapphira. That's where people see some popularity and some excitement about something, and there's a larger crowd coming along following. And sometimes people think that the ministry is where the crowd is, where the success is happening. Well, it may be a good ministry there, and it may be that God has someone there to to utilize in that ministry, but that doesn't mean that's the only place where God's working. And in this case, it demonstrates that God was working somewhere on the road to Gaza. So the gospel is not limited in its scope or in its reach only to successful ministries. In fact, sometimes I believe it's possible that smaller, more direct, more consistent ministries may ultimately prove in the kingdom of heaven to have reached more than massive ministries where people were brought in because of the excitement. There will be many, Jesus says, who follow the wide gate that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be, he said, that find it. So be careful that you don't think that the gospel success is only with the big crowds and with the so-called successful ministries. God may call us somewhere altogether different, and it may be an isolated road where we think nobody's even there, much less God working there. So the gospel isn't limited by the success of successful ministries. Verse 27, here he says the Lord really goes before the gospel is the point I'm making here. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, if you read some commentaries, they make a big point about this passage demonstrating both the providence of God in the propagation of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the obedient servant. So those three things are converging in this narrative that we're reading here. But certainly God goes before the gospel. Philip got up and went in obedience to the angel of the Lord. And there when he came, he found an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. It's interesting that the Lord here is preparing essentially a path to the uttermost. It's not just anybody that's on this road. It's not just Philip, go down on the road to Gaza, and whoever you see there, tell them about the gospel. God has arranged for this Ethiopian eunuch to be on that very road. In fact, I believe God sent Philip there specifically to speak to this Ethiopian. God already had ordained and had predestined that the Ethiopian that had gone up to worship was on his way back, and Philip would intersect him, and he would learn to worship the true God, and he would carry the gospel all the way back to Ethiopia, to the uttermost. And so God is preparing here a path to reach, to fulfill the Great Commission. He's preparing a means or a pathway by which the gospel would be carried now all the way into Ethiopia. And it's an interesting, just look it up on your Google search or something and just do a little research on the Ethiopian and the many traditions in regards to what he eventually did when he went back to Ethiopia. But God is preparing the path for the gospel to go out to the uttermost parts of the world. But he also is preparing the person. And I thought about this a lot here. He says this Ethiopian was a eunuch, which would have probably not been a desirable thing to be, but often those who were brought into the court mainly to protect the harems of the kings were made eunuchs, but they were made that way as a form of security. So this man, though it may have been a lack of a bitter providence that he was made a eunuch, turns out to be that by being a eunuch, he was brought into the queen's service, and by being in the queen's service, he was in charge of her treasury, and by being in charge of her treasury, he had the wherewithal to be traveling to Jerusalem to worship as a proselyte, perhaps a proselyte to Judaism. So God was preparing the person long before he went down on the road to Gaza, and long before he ever called Peter to go intercede with this person as well. Several things about him. Number one, he's a court official of an Ethiopian queen. In fact, it says he must have been a very trusted servant because he was in charge of all of her resources, her treasury. He was the one who had charge of that. So he's an absolutely trusted individual. So think about what happens if this man trusted so much by the queen of Ethiopia returns to her and says, hey, I went down to Jerusalem to worship, which I'm sure she permitted him to do, but he came back, and on the way back I met one of the men who had been with Jesus, and he shared to me about what the meaning of this text in Isaiah 53 was, and I heard him preach Jesus, and I believed in Jesus. Well, he's a credible man to her. He's a very trusted man, and she's more inclined to believe there's some truth to what he's saying. He's not lying to her. He's too trusted a servant to do that. God prepared that man. Not only that, but he's also a proselyte to Judaism. We don't know how he heard the gospel or the message of Judaism, but at some point in his life he had heard the teaching of the Jewish people, and he had ascribed to the beliefs of the Jews. He had become essentially a proselyte to Judaism. And part of that was that frequency to go down to Jerusalem and worship. And that's where he was. That's where he was in the moment. That's why he was in the vicinity at all. is that he had been proselytized to Judaism, and he was following the Judaism understanding of what worship was, and that's where he had been. In fact, he had been in Jerusalem worshiping the Lord under the auspices of Judaism, at least. Well, that's not coincidental that this man had become a proselyte to Judaism, or that he had been a faithful Jew in that sense and was going to worship in Jerusalem. He was also, in verse 28, he happened to be in possession of at least the scroll of Isaiah, or a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. I don't know if he had the entire Torah, but he certainly had the book of Isaiah, because that's what he was reading from. Do you think that's coincidental? Here's a man all the way from Ethiopia, not a Christian, not a Jew, just a Gentile. And this man had been converted to Judaism, had gone to worship, and in part of his worship he had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And not only did he have that, he was in the chariot reading that at the moment. So that's God's providence at work in pushing the gospel out into the Gentiles as well. He was a proselyte of Judaism. He was in possession of the Holy Scripture, Isaiah's prophecy, and he was actually reading Isaiah. In fact, I've said to you, he's quoting here. He's reading chapter 53, verses 7 through 8. I'm sure he was reading the entirety of Isaiah 53. And you've heard, this is unique because you've heard me say this before, but the Jews will tell you this, Orthodox Jews, that is considered the forbidden chapter for the Jews, because it raises so many questions. It calls into question their view of the Messiah, because in that passage, the Messiah is the suffering servant. So Jews are very nervous about Isaiah 53. Well, that's exactly the passage this Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was reading what the Jews nowadays would call the forbidden passage, Isaiah 53. He don't understand it, but that's what he's reading. Do you think that's coincidental? God had him in that spot, brought him from where he was, raised him to the place that he was, just like he did Joseph in Egypt. He raised him to the status that he was, gave him the freedom of travel and the respect of the queen so that he might be in the right place at the right time. And in the midst of that, he gave him a copy of Isaiah, and he was reading the scriptures as he was riding along in his chariot. God had prepared not only the place, but he also prepared the man, this Ethiopian, and he also had a prepared man as well in Philip. I love this story. So he got up, Philip got up, verse 27, went to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then verse 28, and as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, was reading the prophet Isaiah, then the Spirit says to Philip, this time it's not an angel of the Lord, it's the Spirit, so there's a distinction there between the two commands given to Philip. But in verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. The imagery here seems to be that Philip just sort of ran up alongside of the chariot and just kind of was walking along beside it. He doesn't seem to be initiating the conversation so much there as he does in verse 30. He asks him, do you understand what you're reading? But he hears what he's reading. Verse 27, then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. If you're an evangelist and you hear somebody reading Isaiah the prophet and you recognize it as Isaiah 53, you got to be excited, because it's not going to be difficult to share the gospel with them, because you want to hear them reading it. And so Philip apparently hears him and he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? Man, what a question. You're reading a powerful passage there. There's a lot there. Do you understand it? I hear you reading that. Do you understand what you are reading? And of course, the Ethiopian, I think being an honest man, he says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And this is even amazing, but how often do evangelists get invited in? But it's what happens is the eunuch says, come on up and sit in the chariot. How can I understand this? I'm reading this and I'm not sure what he's saying. He says later on, is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? I'm not sure who the author here, who the prophet is speaking of. So I don't really understand it. Will you come up and sit here with me and guide me through that? Well, if you're an evangelist, your heart is just leaping now. Because not only do you know the passage, what the passage of Scripture is teaching, not only do you realize he don't understand it and you're going to get the opportunity to explain, but now he's invited you to come up and do it. He's not pushing you away. He's not oppositional to you. He's not against you. He is asking for you to explain to him what this passage of Scripture means. I thought about that in terms of our evangelism in our day today. We often have to almost cajole people into asking a question at all. In fact, there's almost an oppositional sense to that as well. I wonder what would happen if we were obedient to Christ and we were earnest in our prayers that God would go before us before we went to witness, and that God would stir and to ordain the place and the time and the person, and to work in their lives to prime them for the gospel message, so that when we came, we might have a reception in that way. Boy, it'd be a whole lot more exciting evangelism, wouldn't it? In fact, I don't think we would be reluctant to be evangelistic at all if we realized that God is going before us. And God was way before Philip here, because he was even in the life of this eunuch, his elevation of power, his security with the queen, his influences, everything. God was ordaining this man for this special moment, and he's primed to hear the gospel. And here comes Philip with that gospel. So when he invites him up there, verse 32, he tells us here, "Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? Who will relate this to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." He's taken away. And so the eunuch answered Philip and says, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" And I love verse 35. On that moment, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He didn't just give him the answer to his question, and he didn't just stay in that passage, I think, as well. He probably expanded out from that point, because he's going to tell him that the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one in whom seed the world would be blessed, the one whom was the substitute for Isaac's son, or Abraham's son Isaac. So he probably went all the way back through the scriptures and brought it up to this point. This Messiah that was promised to the Lord all the way back into the garden, he's the one that the prophet is speaking of. He is the servant who is suffering. It is he who is receiving the stripes by which you are healed. He is he who is being bruised for your iniquities. It is he whose suffering satisfies the Father so that he might extend grace and mercy to you, O Ethiopian. So boy, what a platform to preach the gospel to this Ethiopian. And that's exactly what Peter did. Just a reminder here, when you're sharing and you're evangelizing and you're sharing the gospel with someone, be versed in the scripture so that you can go from the question that they ask to the heart of the gospel. Be mindful of the relevancy of the unfolding and the historical record of scripture in regards to Christ. Be flexible to be able to bring in those things to the question they answer. There's nothing that I used to hate worse as a lost person than a Christian that who wouldn't answer my question. In fact, sometimes I think they didn't really know an answer, so they just give me some other. And I was always thinking to myself, that's not what I ask you. And they would say something else, and I would ask the question again. They would say something else. And the whole time I had a conversation with them, they were never asking the question. And I think in some of their cases, it's because they didn't really understand my question, or they didn't understand the implications of my question. So they just had this rote mental rehearsal of the gospel that they would shoot out at me, and that wasn't what I was asking. And I think evangelism should include a sensitivity and a wisdom and a knowledge of the scriptures that can help us hear the question and then bring the scriptures to bear in the question. And then when you begin to do that, then you can find pathways to bring Jesus front and center as the central person of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So part of that obviously means knowing the scriptures, and another part of it means exactly what Philip was involved with here, which is the feeling of the Holy Spirit, the light, the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit as well. So he opened his mouth and began preaching from the scripture Jesus. Verse 36, there's been a lot of talk about this passage in regards to baptism and believing, but I think, remember, this is early in the church. I have no doubt whatsoever that as the church was established, baptism became really closely aligned with local church membership. It has to be always exclusive to the person joining the church. In fact, this is the text that I would use for that, because we're not told in this passage that the Ethiopian joined the Samaritan or the Jerusalem church. In fact, we're not told that he joined any local fellowship there. By all indications, he returned to Candace, Queen of Ethiopia, and he began to share the gospel there in Ethiopia. And perhaps a church formed there. Perhaps he became a member of that local body of Christ. But in this instance, baptism is attached very closely to one's belief or one's faith in Jesus Christ, which is what it should be, because ultimately that's what it is. It's indicative of what's happening in reality. It's symbolically indicative of what's happened in the inner man. We have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. I think we do the church a disservice when we so disconnect it from that it just becomes the rite of passage into the local church. These two things are not separate, but we separate them in some ways by doing that. Generally, however, I will say the practice usually is confined to those who would be uniting with a local church. They would be baptized by those people with whom they were going to fellowship. But this is where they get this from. In verse 35 or verse 36, as they went along the road, Philip is in the chariot sharing the gospel with him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water. And it's interesting here that the eunuch said, "Look, water." Now this may relate to his understanding of water and the sanctification ceremonies of baptism within Judaism. They immersed things as well. They had baptismal ceremonies. John the Baptist came on the scene baptizing, and they weren't surprised that he was immersing things. So I don't think the eunuch was unfamiliar with the concept of baptism. But after hearing the gospel, they're coming along, and he comes upon water, and he says, "Look, there's water." And then he asked this question, "What is it? Is there anything that is preventing me from being baptized?" That's an interesting way to phrase that. You would think he would say, "I've heard the gospel. I believe what you're saying, Philip. I want to be baptized." But he's thinking in terms of, is there anything that would be prohibitive of me being baptized? I have trusted in Jesus. In fact, Philip goes on to say this is the only thing, but he's wanting to know, "I want to be baptized. Is there something that would prevent me from being baptized?" It's just an interesting way to phrase that, and it shows some introspection, at least, by this Ethiopian. And then Philip, verse 37, and Philip says, here's the condition, if you believe with all your heart, he says, you may. He doesn't say, if you promise me you're going to join the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't say, if you promise me you'll find a church somewhere in Ethiopia as quick as you can and join them. That's a given. But he doesn't make that a condition for the baptism of the Ethiopian here. He simply says, if you believe with all your heart, that's uniting you to Christ by faith. And if you believe in that way, then you become partakers of Christ. Therefore, you have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ to new life, which is what this baptism will symbolize. So if you believe with all your heart, there's nothing that would prevent you from being baptized. And the Ethiopian answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that's essentially what Peter confessed. You remember? "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter made his profession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Essentially the same confession that Peter made here, this Ethiopian is making. And having made that confession, verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. So we know it's kind of a no-brainer here, but we know the Ethiopian didn't go down and baptize himself. I've always thought about that. How do you baptize yourself? In some of the Baptist history, if you reach back in that, I think it was one of the Williams, I think he baptized himself because he couldn't find anybody to baptize him. Didn't think they were sort of qualified to baptize him, so he baptized himself. Well, here's a pretty good proof text that you don't baptize yourself. In fact, it would undermine the imagery there as well. When you're baptized, you're being taken down into the water by someone other than yourself. You're not going down under your own power. You're releasing yourself. You're surrendering yourself into the arms of another. He takes you down into the death and raises you back up as well. So it's important here that establishes what baptism looks like in the Christian church. It's done by someone else, because that's the clearest imagery of what baptism is in reality as well. So the scriptures point out here that Philip went down into the water as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. We don't know exactly what that means. Did he disappear? Did Philip come up out of the water and holler hallelujah and take off running and suddenly he was gone? We don't really know what that meant. We just know that he was suddenly no longer with the eunuch there in the water. The Spirit may very well have carried him away. In fact, it seems to suggest that because the eunuch no longer saw him, but he says here the eunuch went on rejoicing. So the eunuch was certainly rejoicing, and having come to know Jesus Christ and having been baptized in the name of the Lord, he was a happy man. And even though the man had just baptized him just apparently disappeared from his sight, he didn't let that bother him. He went right on rejoicing. And it says of him, but Philip, verse 40, found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So that's if you look on the map, that's in the direction that he was going there. So the Lord called him away and took him somewhere else where God obviously had prepared a place and a person as well. One of the points that I take from this particular passage of Scripture is if you'll be faithful to proclaim faithfully the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust in the Lord, He'll prepare the place and the person for your witness. And all you got to do is be obedient to the Holy Spirit. How many of you here tonight, just by show of hands, have ever had the distinct impression you are to share Jesus with someone in specifically, and yet you didn't do it? You never passed up an opportunity. Some hands went up. I have. In fact, I've walked away from those realizing in that moment that was a missed opportunity. I better be more alert for those. And the next time I have that opportunity, I'm not going to do that. A lot of us have had that experience. And that's exactly what I see Philip is demonstrating here. Philip is sensitive to the Holy Spirit. He's proclaiming the word of the apostles, the true word of God. He is led by the Spirit, and he seems to be willing to follow the Spirit's guidance wherever it is. He left a great revival and went down on the desert road and witnessed to one man. And we don't know how many others that one man reached when he got back to Ethiopia, but it might in fact be that he founded the Ethiopian church and many, many more millions came to Christ in Africa through this one obedient act of witnessing by Philip the evangelist here. And so don't disregard an impression to go in a remote place or a place that's out of the way and witness to a single person. To me, a man like this Ethiopian, you can imagine that this chariot was all decked out. He was a wealthy man. He was a representative of the Queen of Ethiopia. He didn't travel light. He probably had a caravan there and a chariot. And it would have been very easy to say, this man has everything in the world. He don't need to hear the gospel. He's not going to want to hear the gospel about a suffering and a dying Savior. He's too settled. He's too comfortable in his place to be stirred enough to look outward from himself to look for any kind of hope. How many times have we dismissed somebody as a candidate to hear the gospel because we thought they might just be too comfortable where they were? Sometimes we do that. Well, Philip didn't even entertain that thought. In fact, he ran up alongside on foot. He didn't drive another chariot up beside him and say, hey, pull over in your Cadillac and let's have a talk. He just ran right alongside him by foot and was listening long enough to hear him reading Isaiah. And Philip seized upon the book of Isaiah that he was reading, and the man even invites him up and he shares the gospel. So here's this wealthy, established, well-positioned man who is wide open to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't sell anybody short. There are some hard-hearted people that will reject the gospel outright, but you might be surprised that that old tough guy and that hard, strong talking, bold talk is actually as tender as he can be on the inside. We used to have an old saying when I was growing up in the country, but they always said, you can tell which dog you hit when you throw a rock into a pack of them because he's the one that yelps. He's the one that makes the most noise. And sometimes the one that's hollering the loudest against the gospel is the one the gospel hit the hardest. And they're protesting him because it touched a nerve and it rubbed them wrong and it upset them and stirred them a little bit. Well, I'm not saying you got to get in a fist fight with them, but be encouraged because the gospel has its effect in that as well. I'll give you an opportunity tonight, but just if you have an idea of one thing you glean from this particular passage, share that with us tonight. Just a single idea that stands out to you about this passage. I was curious about that, by the way. other than what I've mentioned.
We never know what God's going to do with witnesses.
That's right. Yeah.
So we have to be willing to do it.
Yeah.
Be obedient and trust that God will take the witness and cause it to multiply.
Yeah. Yeah.
I believe that the charge of the Ethiopian eunuch with the responsibility of carrying the gospel to the nation, to the continent of Africa.
Yeah. And a word to deacons, he did that through a deacon. It wasn't a preacher, it wasn't a pastor, it wasn't even one of the apostles, it was a deacon who was bold enough to share the truth of God's word and was servant-hearted enough to follow the Holy Spirit wherever he went. It was interesting, you said that some of the early church fathers made some reference to one that they called Simeon the Black. And they believed that the Ethiopian was Simeon. And he established the church in Ethiopia from which the gospel went out, and as Brother Mike said, perhaps even influenced the entire continent of Africa. That's right, yeah. Yeah. So don't, and there's lots of stories like this, but don't underestimate the power of a single testimony, a single witness. It's interesting. I'm assuming that Philip and all the deacons and all the Christians and that they were evangelistic in their lives, but it's interesting that the Holy Spirit just mentions this incident with Philip. I think he's mentioned one other time, but it doesn't. It just connects him to the history of the church. And so here's a faithful deacon with a servant's heart and a devotion to the truth of the apostles' doctrine proclaiming Jesus Christ. And it sets in motion all these other things. Amazing. You've heard me kind of joke about Devon Dyson. I remember him in revivals when I was a kid. You scare me to death. But you know that man had an influence on me even as a little kid. Because he did, even if I didn't understand what he was preaching, he communicated something that God was not to be trifled with. He's not a game. He's not a toy. He doesn't exist for your fancy and for your whims. He is a holy and righteous God, and you ought not to be trifling with him. And that stayed with me through my younger years. I might have run from God, and I might have sinned against God, but I was a little bit nervous about that kind of God. And I could remember in my mind's eye that old preacher and his veins popping out and his thumb hanging over the edge of his Bible, and he was hammering away. But he communicated something about the holiness of God to that little young fellow that was scared to death sitting in the pews. And so I'm sure he's dead and gone, but he probably didn't know he had that effect on me. So much to draw from the scriptures here, but stand with me tonight. We should be encouraged to be evangelistic, and as Brother Mike shared there, don't underestimate the influence of a faithful witness and what God will do with that as well. I find a lot of comfort in the idea that God prepares the place and the person before I ever even get there. And so that reminds me that if I'm going to deliberately go out and do evangelism, that ought to be bathed with prayer, with an earnest desire that God would send me to the right person. And have prepared that person ahead of time to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Go ahead.
I just wanted to say, always be obedient to what the Spirit tells you to do.
Yeah.
Don't always try to fit in with the crowd. Whether it's witness, whether it's go forward in church, whether it's pray at the altar, whatever it tells you to do.
Yeah.
Don't just stand there and go and do it.
Yeah. And with the caveat of evaluating that by the scriptures. Because there's a lot of strange people that would say, the Spirit told me to do that, so, but always by the caveat of the scriptures. So, thank you. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word tonight, Lord. Obviously, as always, I'm sure my presentation of it is inadequate, but Lord, your Spirit can bring to bear the truths of that scripture in ways in our lives that shape us eternally. And so, Father, we just pray that we would glean from this the ideas and the understanding that there is no futility in evangelism, Lord, when we share the gospel, even if we don't know of the effect, and even if we don't know of it in this lifetime, it has an effect. Your word will not return to you void. So, Father, help us to go forward with confidence. Help us to be confident as well, Lord, that we are not doing evangelism on our own, that we are simply being obedient, and you have already been ahead of us, preparing a way for the gospel as Jesus Christ as well. Lord, that doesn't mean we won't experience opposition when we share it. We surely will. But, Father, there may be some soul like Saul who's standing by as opposition is happening and even as persecution is happening, only to be affected by that ultimately later and be brought to Christ himself. So, Father, just help us to be found faithful, to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ and the word of Christ as well. And as Jeannie mentioned well, Lord, help us to be sensitive to the guidance of your Spirit. Help us not to be hard-hearted or hard or callous in our spirit that would make us not sensitive to that as well. But help us always to evaluate that counsel, that spirit, by your word as well. As John tells us, try the spirits. And so, Father, we thank you for those who come tonight. I just pray that their hearts have been, in some small way, Father, encouraged to walk on in faith in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.